When we say that Jesus is the Messiah,
we are expressing three related concepts. The first is that Jesus fully reveals to us who God is. He gives us a full picture or exegesis of the very nature of God. He is God's message to humanity. In other words, Jesus holds the office of prophet. The second concept is that Jesus perfectly intercedes in behalf of humanity in the presence of God. As one of us, he stands as our representative and our sacrificial substitute and pleads that God forgive us on the basis of his own merits. In other words, Jesus Christ holds the office of priest. Both of these are bound up with the idea of Jesus being the Messiah. The third idea is that Jesus is God's appointed sovereign who will impose God's order upon this world in such a way that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is God's appointed king. Each of these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, is crucial to the messiahship of Jesus Christ. In fact, even though they are distinct offices, they are interdependent. They are mutually dependent upon one another. So that Jesus cannot be one without being the other two. This day in particular is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the day when we give ourselves to reflect upon the office of King as it is to be exercised by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day upon which Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem and offered himself as the King of Israel, only to be crucified before the end of the week. Which leads to a problem. And the problem is this. Jesus presented himself as the king, as the Messiah. But the world certainly doesn't look like it's being ruled by Jesus. In fact, it looks anything but. If we had to go on the basis of appearances, we would have to say that the kingship of Jesus has failed. But if his kingship has failed, and if the three offices are intertwined, then that means that his status as prophet has also failed, and worse yet for us, his status as priest has failed. If he cannot be our king, then he cannot be God's revealer, and he cannot be our mediator. So it behooves us to find out what has happened, what has gone wrong. If Jesus is really supposed to be the king, then why don't we see him ruling in the world today? This is the sort of problem you might like to see tackled by the New York Times. You might like to see it broadcast on 2020 as an investigative report. Don't hold your breath. But as a matter of fact, an investigative report has been done, and an article has been written. The reporter was a man by the name of David. And the report is found in Psalm 2. And in the preparation of the second Psalm, David, the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, effectively conducts three interviews. And the first three sections of the psalm reflect those three interviews. The fourth section of the psalm reflects the conclusion that David is going to draw on the basis of the results of those interviews. So what I want you to do this morning is to read Psalm 2 as if it's a newspaper report with David as the investigative reporter. We're going to look at the three interviews. We're going to see who David talks to, what question he asks, what the response is. And then we're going to see the conclusion that David draws. We discover his first question at the outset, immediately after the introduction to the psalm. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Here, David is going to those who hold power. He says, the kings and the rulers of the nations, those who hold power throughout the earth. Now, of course, in our day, power is more dispersed than it was in David's day. If you wanted to know who held the power in Israel, the answer to that question was easy. David did. All the other authorities were answerable to him. It's not quite that simple in our civilization. Power has been scattered around through a variety of structures. Of course, we still have political power. In some countries, there are still kings, and other countries have presidents and legislatures and military and courts and judges. But there is also economic power, run by CEOs, buyers and sellers, stock traders, brokers, financiers. There is educational power, wielded by the teachers' unions, by the university system, by the accreditation system. There is the power of information, which is exercised by publishers and journalists and broadcasters, and these days, by your internet service providers. There are those who control the power to shape imagination. Think Hollywood. Think television programmers. Think those who write, I almost said belletristic literature, and you're not going to know what that is. Think those who write works of fiction. Think those who write music. Now, it is possible to find God-fearers in all of those divergent segments of society, and not for a moment do I mean to suggest that it's wrong for a Christian to be involved in any of them. I think we ought to be involved in all of them. But that's not the question. The question is, who holds the levers of power? Who controls the system? Central Seminary, where I teach, is involved with the educational system. We work with two different accrediting agencies, both of which work with an organization called CHEA, which is the umbrella agency that works under the Department of Education. We work within the system, but let me tell you, we don't run the system. I think if you were to ask concerning any of those loci of power within our civilization, if you were to ask who runs the system, the answer that you get is not going to be upright, moral, God-fearing Bible believers. Only rarely do such people rise to the top. So David comes to those who holds the power, who hold the power. And he asks them this question, the kind of question that an investigative reporter might ask. What do you think of the appointment of the Messiah? Okay, I know. If it's a television reporter, he's going to ask, how do you feel about the appointment of the Messiah? But really the question is, what do you think about the appointment of the Messiah? And the answer here is very blunt. The nations are raging about this. Now, that's not a word that we use all the time with respect to the nations. The fact is, those who exercise control in the centers of power would be enormously irritated if they thought for even a moment that there was the slightest possibility that God's moral standard might be imposed upon their industry, upon their segment of power, upon their branch of government, upon their piece of the entertainment world. They don't want that. And the response that we see in Psalm 2 is exactly the response that those who hold the levers of power continue to give. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's the word Messiah. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. It's holding us back. God's laws are to be rejected. Let's cast away their cords from us. These are people who reject Jehovah. They reject His Messiah. They reject His laws. They pretend that good is evil, that wrong is right, that male is female. They are determined to reshape reality as they wish it to be. They are determined to redefine the universe to suit themselves. So at the end of the day, justice means what they say it means. Liberty means what they say it means. Marriage means what they say it means. Equality means what they say it means. Gender means what they say it means. Hate means whatever convictions you have. And life means, well, certainly not the unborn. These are people who not only try to stake out protection for their own evil perspectives, but they use the engines of power to enforce those perspectives upon others, including you. You know this. It's the world in which you live. You feel this every day. These are the kind of people who tell you that the government has absolutely no right to come into your bedroom, but then they turn around and tell you you're not allowed to remove the tag from your mattress under the penalty of law. So, David continues his investigation. Let's go to the source, says David. And his second interview is conducted, verses 4 through 6, with He who sits in the heavens. This is Jehovah. This is God. This is the Lord, sovereign over absolutely everything. And David's question to Jehovah is, tell me, sir, do you have a response? Isn't this the kind of question that an investigative reporter would ask? Do you have a response? Here's the answer. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Quote, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. End of quote. Oh, yes, the Lord has a response. Jehovah knows exactly what He's going to do. In fact, we see in these verses two sides to the response. The first side is simply this. Jehovah laughs. He laughs. He is not concerned. He is not wringing his hands. He is not furrowing his brow. He is not anxious. He is not even cutting corners. He laughs. And as a matter of fact, his laugh is a derisive laugh. The idea here is that God Jehovah is completely in control. You know, he's had a plan from the beginning. And as a matter of fact, he has had one plan. He has had only one plan from the beginning. And from the very beginning, he has been working out that plan. And it has always gone and is now going and always will go exactly according to plan. Nothing has slipped. Nothing has backfired. Nothing has flopped. God knows exactly what he is doing all the time, every place, including here, including now. And so when he is defied, he laughs. And then he speaks in wrath. And his only comment is this: the king is coming. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You say, well, it's phrased in the past tense here, but Jesus isn't presently ruling from Zion, is he? The answer is no, he is not presently ruling from Zion. The reason that it's phrased in the past tense is to represent it as an act that is as good as done. In other words, it's absolutely certain. There's no question that this is going to happen. God knows what he intends to do, and he knows all of the steps that he intends to take in order to get there. And, footnote, kings of the earth, there's nothing you can do about it. In fact, everything you try to do about it is only going to advance the exact plan that God has in place. It's as good as done. God is sending somebody to straighten out this mess. God is sending somebody to make things right. God is sending a king who will put down the rebellion and who will rule in such a way that God's will is done on earth just as it is in heaven. We don't know when that's going to happen. Scripture doesn't tell us when that's going to happen, but we do know that it's going to happen. And in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, even the most difficult, oppressive circumstance, we can rest in the fact that we are part of the plan by means of which God intends to bring this to happen. We have our place in the story. And it's not required of us that we fix things. We don't have to repair the world. We don't have to impose God's laws upon society. What we have to do is to be faithful in the position that God gives us. And leave the imposing to God, because he's going to do it. Do you understand? We of all people ought to be the most hopeful, even in the darkest hours. Because God knows what he's doing with the world and with you. God knows. For the third interview, David, our investigative reporter, approaches none other than the Messiah himself. And he asks a question something like this: so, you've been appointed king, What's your first 100 days look like? What do you intend to do? What do you hope to accomplish as king? And you get the answer to that question beginning in verse 7. Now, you've got to pay attention here. Verse 7 is the voice of the Messiah, but almost immediately he enters into a quotation. So you've got a quotation within a quotation here. Messiah says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me," and here's the quotation within the quotation, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." End of the quote within the quote, and end of the quote. So what do you intend to do? Does this strike you as a bit of an unusual reply? Jesus, Messiah, doesn't answer directly what he intends to do. He answers by saying, "Here is what God has told me to do. I will declare the decree." Why would he put it this way? Well, let me give you an analogous situation. Suppose someday there comes a knock at your door, and you answer it, and outside the door there's a squad of police officers demanding entry to your home. Now, I hope that never happens to you, and as a matter of fact, they won't knock at the door and demand entry into your home, they'll just knock the door down. I hope that never happens to you. But if it does, you might legitimately ask, "What right do you have to come into my home?" And the short answer is that a police officer has no right whatever to enter your home, no more right than any other citizen has, unless he has received a warrant signed by a judge. So to enter your home lawfully, the police officer must have a warrant. And to come in, he is going to produce that warrant. This is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is producing the warrant. He's saying, "I'm coming into your earth, but I'm not coming in on my own authority. Here's my warrant. And it's signed by the ultimate judge of all, signed by the triune God. Here's what Jehovah has said to me." And the first thing Jehovah has said might strike you as a little unusual. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." By the way, if you have friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, they will try to get a lot of mileage out of this verse. They will say something like this: God is the Father, Jesus is the Son. There was a time when God begot Jesus, therefore there must have been a time when Jesus didn't exist. Have you heard them say something like that? They'll say it all the time. But there's a problem with that perspective. Let me show you what the problem is. Look over at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Here you've got the Apostle Paul preaching to a gathering in Antioch, which is located in Pisidia. This is not Syrian Antioch. Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas first, were sent out by the church at Antioch in Syria. But this is a different Antioch up in Asia Minor. Paul is preaching here. And I'm going to jump in right into the middle of Paul's sermon. He's talking about Jesus in verse 29. He says, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." In other words, at the end of verse 29, Jesus is dead. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." Okay, so in verse 30, we're looking at the resurrection. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we announce to you, we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Now, there's a question in verse 33 as to whether this is again a reference to the resurrection or whether it's a reference to raising up Jesus to a position of power. But either way, notice Paul says, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Well, I think it's likely that the raising up in verse 33 is a reference to the resurrection. But if it isn't, it has to be to an event that follows the resurrection. Either way, the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7, and you can go back there if you wish, the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7 takes place on Easter Sunday. It takes place on Resurrection Day. When is it that God says to Messiah, you are my son, I have begotten you today? The answer is, it takes place when he raises him from the dead. That's what Paul is saying in Acts 13. Now here's the thing. If you're going to be raised from the dead, first you have to be dead. And if you're going to be dead, first you have to be alive. Which means that if he's only begotten in the resurrection, then his begetting can't be the same thing as his beginning. Begetting does not mean beginning. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, never had a beginning. He has existed with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity. But the resurrection marks a change in the relationship. The resurrection has to do with the idea of sonship. And sonship isn't just about who's your daddy. The question of sonship has to do with what are you going to inherit? In other words, what the psalmist is talking about here, what David is talking about, when he has Messiah quoting Jehovah saying, you are my son, today I have begotten you, what he's doing is to establish that the Messiah has a son's right over the earth. Jehovah created the earth. Jehovah has assigned the rights to the earth to his son, the Messiah. So the Son has the full right to do whatever he wishes to do with this planet. How do we know that? Answer, God raised Jesus from the dead. If you have any doubt about the right of Jesus Christ to rule and reign over planet Earth, all you need to do is to look at the empty tomb. In all of history, there has only been one man who has been raised from the dead in power and glory, never to die again. And that one man is Jesus Christ. When God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, he is saying, I am giving you absolute authority. And subsequently, that gets teased out a little bit in terms of his worldwide dominion. Ask of me, says Jehovah, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. In other words, the dominion of Messiah will be worldwide dominion. He will govern all nations. That's not very democratic, is it? There's not going to be any vote. There's not going to be any approval. There's not going to be any filibuster. It's as good as done. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Messiah's rule is a rule of absolute power. He has the right to lift up a nation, to break a nation, to smash it into nothing. When Messiah comes to rule, not one of the present structures of power that we now see around us is going to remain. Every one of them is going to topple. Our grand systems of legislation and jurisprudence, of enforcement and education, of information, of entertainment, of business, are suddenly going to be dismantled. And they're going to be restructured in such a way as to be subjected to one who is perfectly just, always fair, and who knows how things ought to be done. Defiance of God is going to end. It's just going to end. When Jesus rules, you defy God. You will immediately be removed from the system. For that matter, you will immediately be removed from the earth. And the oppressors of God's people will be overthrown. So now David is ready to pull his conclusion together. And in doing that, he essentially wants to ask a question to you. The question is this: having understood everything that he has said, what do you intend to do about it? What do you intend to do about this coming rule of God's Messiah? Clearly, there is a contest going on. On the one side are the kings and rulers of the earth. On the other side are Jehovah and his Messiah. You have been told in advance that Jehovah and his Messiah are going to win this contest. Messiah is going to rule. Now, what are you going to do about it? By the way, the answer to this question also helps us to answer another question, and that's this. What would have happened if, on Palm Sunday morning, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he had actually been made king of Israel? The answer is, he would immediately have judged all injustice. In fact, he gave us a little foretaste of that when he went into the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers, those who were selling animals, he drove them out. He was correcting injustice. Had Jesus actually been made king that day, he would have corrected every injustice in the world. You say, that's wonderful news. Actually, from our perspective, it would have been terrible news. You know why? Because in our hearts, every one of us is on the side of injustice. God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has rejected God's laws. Now, we may not have raged against God and shaken our fist in the face of Jehovah as the kings and rulers have, but we have all transgressed God's law. And if Jesus had come into the world only to put an end to injustice, if he had come into the world only to mop up people like Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin, we would have been in trouble because we are more like those people than we are like him. We too are unjust. And so when he came the first time, the Lord Jesus Christ came not to exercise his rule and his reign. If he had, he'd have been ruling over an empty world. He came to provide a way for people to be saved. And he did that by going to the cross for us, suffering, dying in our place, accepting the penalty for our sins, accepting God's wrath, which we deserved. When he died our death. And when he rose again, He rose in triumph over sin and death, so that He could extend to us an offer of salvation. If we would change our minds about sin, if we would change our minds about God, if we would believe Him, if we would trust Him, He is willing to give us salvation as a gift. That's why He wasn't made king that day. He had another job to do. And in between that day and this day, He has been giving each one of us opportunity to repent. And so David says, verse 10, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve Jehovah with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Notice, this is a worldwide invitation. This is an invitation to every human being. Kiss the Son. Submit to Him. God is going to establish His king. It's as good as done. God is going to deliver His people. It's as good as done. God is going to enforce His law. It's as good as done. God is going to judge His enemies. It's as good as done. God is going to vindicate His plan and His character. It's as good as done. But you have to be one of God's people. And you become one of God's people not by earning that station, but by submitting yourself in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you do that, and if you live for Him, you're going to incur the displeasure of those who hold the levers of power in this world. But their grasp is already slipping. And here's the thing. Once you've trusted Christ to save you from your sins, you can trust Him in any kind of conflict. You can trust Him in any kind of distress and in any kind of persecution, because the battle is going exactly according to plan. If we've believed, all we have to do is, as best we can, display the character of the One who is about to deliver the world. And when Messiah comes, and when He exerts His rule over the earth, then will come to pass these words: "Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their tongues employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we, Your people, bend our knees to You, Jehovah, sovereign over all. And we anticipate the day of Messiah's arrival with joy, with confidence, with equanimity. We pray that we might be found faithful until that day. In Messiah's name, amen.